You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at passioncitychurch.com. Today's talk is a powerful Easter message given by Pastor Ben Stewart.
I read an interview a couple years ago with the director, Joss Whedon. Joss Whedon is the director of the famous Avengers movies, the first two, and he's gotten a name for himself being the guy who writes epic stories about real evil in the world, real good, real heroes rising up to rescue those in jeopardy and set them free. And he's kind of made a name for himself and made a lot of money writing movies like that. But Joss Whedon is also a very public and very outspoken atheist. And as such, he stated that he doesn't believe there's any higher purpose or meaning in the world or in the universe because there's no higher being. And so he will tweet things like, everything is a drug. Your family, your arts, your causes, your shoes, we're all just tweaking our chemicals to avoid the void. You know, real chipper stuff like that. So in the interview I read, they were asking him, so you believe there's no purpose, meaning in life. Yet over and over again, when you tap into your creativity, you write these stories about real evil that's really bad and real good that rises up to change things. Where does that come from? Why do you keep writing stories like that if none of this means anything? And this is what he said, and I'll quote him. He said, someone once asked me if I had anything like faith. And I said, I have faith in the narrative. I have a belief in a narrative that is bigger than me, that is alive, and I trust will work itself out. And when I read that, I remember thinking, Joss, do you hear what you're saying? There's a story. And it's a universal story that spans lifetimes and centuries. And that story is alive. It's bigger than me. And as I sit down to tap into my creativity, I keep writing into this story because there is a big story. And I want to tell them, you are right. There is a big story because there is a big author. And he is writing a story in the world that we can be a part of. And so look at the movies we go to. Look at the stories we spend money on over and over again. Not the artsy movies that make like a dollar. I mean the blockbuster ones we all go see. Look at them. J.R.R. Tolkien, when he wrote Lord of the Rings, said it's not an allegory. It doesn't mean anything. But then as he got older, he said, I used to think that, but now I see Jesus Christ on every page. He said, I see him in the king who came out of humility and obscurity to rise up in a moment of danger, go through the valley of death to beat evil back and take his place as the rightful king with healing in his hands. And you go, yeah, that looks like someone I know. Harry Potter. I remember when I was a kid growing up, Harry Potter, a lot of Christians were boycotting it. I don't know if you were around for that because it promoted witchcraft, right? But as the story progressed, what happened? How did little Harry beat evil? He did it by what? Taking the evil into himself, dying with it, leaving it in the grave and rising victorious to beat evil and liberate his people. And I asked J.K. Rowling, where did you get that story? And she said, surprise, Jesus, right? Frozen! Elsa is looking for purpose and meaning with her gifts, and yet the way she's using it is destructive, not liberating. And what happens? Anna has to step forward and sacrifice her life. Why? Because that act of sacrifice was the true love that thaws that frozen heart and sets you free to use your powers and potential how you're meant to, right? Even Black Panther that just came out. Incredible movie. Lots of reasons to like it. I've gotten some criticism for giving away the plot. I'm not going to give away too much of it now. I just want to mention it happens to be the son of the true king who dies and rises to liberate his people. Where do they get this stuff? Where do they get it? Right? And you go, why are we talking about this? Why do we keep telling that story to each other? Why do we all go pay money for it? Collectively, billions of dollars to hear that story. Because it's our story. Because it beats deep within us. Because it's an echo of our past and the hope of our future. We keep telling that story because it's our story. And I've met so many people in this city that are looking for meaning, looking for purpose, looking for a reason. And I'm here to tell you today, you have it. You have an invitation in front of you to join the story that the author is writing if you will hear him. So it's interesting in the Gospels, you know, a third of the Gospels, one third of them, as they tell the life of Jesus, focuses in on the last week of his life. It wasn't just the last moment in his life sequentially, it was the culmination of his life. And as Mark, the Gospel of Mark, tells the story, it's fascinating as Jesus enters the night he's betrayed, the night before he will go to the cross. Mark keeps trying to tie Jesus' story to the Passover story. You see it in Mark 14:1. It says, "Now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him," that is Jesus, "by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And then later they do arrest him. But it's interesting, while it's telling that story, Mark cuts to Jesus in the house of a woman who's anointing him with oil. His disciples criticize her for wasting the oil. She could have sold it and used it for the poor. And he said, "No, you can serve the poor later." He said, "She's anointing me for burial." The irony of that is these guys are trying to sneak up by stealth and kill Jesus. But Jesus is talking about his death. You don't sneak up on the Son of God. And then he says of what she's doing, he said, "When the gospel is preached to the whole world, you'll talk about her too." He looked at his impending death and he called it gospel. That means good news. The good news of my death is gonna go out to the whole world. And you go, how is death good news? When is death good news? But as Mark goes on, he's telling the story and he says in verse 12, "On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where would you go have us prepare to eat the Passover?' And he sent his two disciples and said, 'Go into the city. A man's carrying a jar. You'll meet him, follow him.'" And it's interesting, five times in just a few verses, it's the Passover, the Passover, the Passover, the Passover. And Mark keeps wanting to tie Jesus' story to the Passover story. Why? Because Jesus wanted to tie them together. Because the Passover, if you don't know, was the epic story of the people of Israel. If you ask them what their big story was, it's the Passover. That was the day when we were in bondage in Egypt and God sent a hero to set us free, right? And so they would tell that story every year and have a big meal to commemorate it and gather around and talk about it. And the main elements of the story were this. Number one, death is coming. And they saw it in Egypt. Death is coming because the nation of Egypt at that time had kept the people of God in bondage, was using them to construct their buildings, had enacted a policy of genocide on their children. It was dark. Death was coming. And all were guilty. And that was the scary thing. The judgment of God was coming. Death was coming. But everybody was guilty. Not just the Egyptians. So were the Israelites. They were hurting each other too. They were abusing each other too. They were worshiping the same broken idols and broken ways too. It was all a mess. It was dangerous. Death is coming and all are guilty. And yet the third part of the story is, but God brings rescue. And they had something called the Passover. If you'll take an innocent lamb and kill it, eat the meat as you take the blood and put it on the doorposts. And when judgment comes, that sacrifice of the innocent one will pay for your guilt and judgment will pass by. That's what they celebrated. And they called it the Feast of Unleavened Bread because God said, when that happens, when I declare the guilty innocent, you don't have time to break your bread all the way. Leave some ingredients out. Hustle. Because a hero's coming and he's gonna set you free. Guilt erased and liberty purchased by a hero. Death is coming. All are guilty, but rescue is coming for those who believe. Do you see it? That was their story. And in this moment of this meal, Jesus cares a lot about setting the table. And then he does something very interesting. When you were the host of that meal, you would follow a script to tell the story. And the food was part of the script. And so there was a script you were supposed to say as the host that people had said for 1,000 years. And so Jesus stands up as the host and he's supposed to take the bread and break it. And what people have been saying for 1,000 years when they broke the bread was, "This is the bread of our fathers," when they ate it in their affliction at the Passover. Jesus breaks the bread and says, "This is my body broken for you." He takes their story and changes it. Said that was a moment of rescue, but it was a picture. It's about me. Then he takes the cup. And he was supposed to hold it up and say, "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah, that anointed one, the hero that will one day come." Jesus held the cup up in Mark 14, 23. And it says, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank it, and he said, this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many. He says, you're not waiting for a hero. I'm here. He said, the Passover story is a real story, but it's an echo just like your stories of the big story, and the big story's about me. See, I'm the Passover lamb. My blood will be shed on your behalf as a substitute for you. And when I do that, a covenant with God is coming. Your distance from him will be bridged. A hero is coming, and your life changes if you believe. That's the story. And what's fascinating is the elements of that Passover story are the elements of Jesus' story and the elements of yours and mine. This is our story. Death is coming for all of us. We all know that, right? And the death rate is what it's always been. One per person, right? That's how it works. I was driving with my two daughters, who are 6 and 5, yesterday, and my 5-year-old goes, oh, that looks like a fun field to play in. And the 6-year-old goes, that's a graveyard. She's like, you don't dance in a graveyard, right? And I just thought, that's good. Out of the mouth of babes, right? You don't dance in a graveyard, right? That's not fun to think about. The cessation of life, right? It's interesting. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about that. Death's just a part of life, right? But I talked to a friend that was in an airplane that its engine cut out. He said, and it began to plummet quickly. And he said, Ben, the most fascinating thing happened. Half the plane started praying instantly. Jesus, save us! And started crying out to him. He said, the other half screamed the F word. He said it was interesting because it wasn't a variety of profanity. It was all the F word. He said it was a fascinating experience. And then he said, you know what? He said the engine caught back on and the plane righted. And he said it was the most interesting thing because for the rest of the plane ride, we were all looking at each other like, so you're an F word guy, huh? I'm like, okay. Like, I just learned something existentially about all of you that maybe even your family members don't know, right? That when death is at your door, no one was going, just a part of life. Sometimes we land, sometimes we're a ball of flames. You know, no one was saying that, right? It was either amazing or something else, right? But death is coming. Death's coming. And here's the other thing. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. The Yale Infant Cognition Center did a study recently and published a report. And I don't have time to take you through all of it, but it's pretty amazing. Google it. Yale Infant Cognition Center has done a study on babies. And in that study, they have decided conclusively morality exists in babies. Fascinating discovery in the debate of nature versus nurture. They said in babies pre-verbal as young as 3 months old, there is the presence of a rough morality. And you go, well, how do they know that? Well, I don't have time to go through it all, but basically they would do morality plays with these kids. They'd give them puppets. And one puppet would do good. Share, be kind to people. Another puppet would be mean, steal things, hit. And they would do these little plays, and then they would offer the puppets to the kids. And they said, here was the most fascinating thing. It wasn't like, oh, just a little statistically significant group. They said it was all but just a small handful of outliers, almost 100% of the kids. When you offered them the good puppet, they would smile, they would laugh, they instantly saw moral good as beautiful and desirable. They would reach for that puppet. They would hug it. They would kiss it. And they said, when you offered them the bad puppet, they would cry. They would hit it. Like they instantly knew it deserved to be judged. And they said, it's universal across these kids. Good is beautiful. Bad is ugly. Morality is desirable. Being cruel to each other is always ugly in the light of day. And they saw this and they said, it's across humanity. Yes, woven into us from the beginning. So they asked him, then if everybody knows right and wrong, why do we all choose wrong? And they said, I don't know. That's not part of the test. But we all know it, don't we? It's fascinating when I talk to people, no one really disputes this point with me anymore, that there's something wrong with us. I remember when I went to Italy with my wife, we were eating at this restaurant in Cinque Terre, gorgeous place in Italy, little villages dotted along the coast. We're sitting at this table eating, and next to us is a table full of yuppies, in the official sense, young urban professional women from London. And they were all there, a group of friends, eating at this place and enjoying the view. And then they were texting their friends because they were all going to go out to some club later. And so we're sitting and they're sitting. And after a while, you start to realize neither of us are from here. Oh, we're visiting. Oh, where have you gone? Where did you go? Where did you visit? You got to visit this. Where did you eat? You got to try this. And back and forth we're going. And as the night progressed, suddenly our two tables were apart. We started scooting our tables towards each other. We started hanging out with each other. They texted their friends and canceled plans. By the end of it, the restaurant had shut down, but the manager came out. His son started serenading us in the guitar while he served us some horrific lemon drink. But it was amazing. And about an hour into that, one of them asked me, what do you do? And I love when they ask an hour into it. Because when people ask on the front end, well, I'm a pastor. Usually like kills the conversation. So we were an hour in and I told her the best way I thought it would make sense. I said, well, I was a college minister at the time. I said, I teach the Bible to young people. And you could see the confusion on her face. Like, you're a Bible teacher, but we'd hung out. So suddenly she knew like we were cool. She was like, what? It's like, gotcha, right? And so I loved it. She just, I said, I teach the Bible to young people. And she went, why? And her friend was like, don't say that. I was like, I don't care. And she was like, no, seriously. She was like, I don't mean anything by it. She's like, I've never read the Bible in my life. She's like, I don't know why you would do that. And another friend of hers was like, can I ask a question? I said, yeah. And she said, why do religious people kill people? Why do religious people kill people? Because someone had just blown himself up in the London tube. She said, those could have been friends of mine. Why do they do that? And I said, well, I don't kill people. Not all religious people do. I said, but if you look across the span of human philosophies, every single one, Buddhism, Hinduism, atheism, every one of them, if you look, there's a constituency that can twist it and turn it dark and use it to perpetuate violence. You see it all the time. You even see Hindu and Buddhist terrorists at times, which if anyone should be cooled out, it would be those guys, right? But you go, that doesn't mean every philosophy is equal in its merit, but what I think that means is it's not so much about the philosophy, there's something wrong with us. There's something broken in us. She didn't debate it, because they never do. And what was fascinating is she said, right. She said, I look at my own life. And she said, there are things I want to stop doing. And I tell myself, stop doing that. And I try to stop, but then I keep doing them and I don't understand it. The things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And she had no idea she was quoting Romans 7. But here was the coolest part and why I love that the gospel sends us out to engage with anybody. In that moment of friendship and context and safety, she said, so what's the answer? What's the answer? And I told her, death is coming. And all of us are guilty. And the guilt is what makes death so scary, is it not? I had a friend that got struck by lightning. It's part of his testimony of how he came to know God. You know, some people use that metaphorically, like I was living crazy, and then one day it was like a bolt of lightning. I realized what I was doing. For him, there was no like, there was no metaphor. I was living crazy. God literally hit me with a literal bolt of lightning. I hit the ground, survived it, and gave my life to Jesus. It's a pretty awesome story. But I asked him what apparently everybody does when you get struck by lightning. What was going through your mind as you got struck by lightning? And he said, what went through my mind was, I'm dead! He said, that was literally the first thing I thought. He said, the second thing I thought was, and I'm not ready, because I know I'm not living right. And what's scary about death is the feeling of guilt, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15:56 says. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. What makes death sting so bad? Knowing that there might be a moral law and I haven't hit it, right? Epicurus believed that, ancient philosopher, said if we could be sure that death was annihilation, there'd be no fear of it. For as long as we exist, death is not there. And when we're dead, we seek to exist. But we can't be totally sure it's annihilation. What people fear most is not that death is annihilation, but that maybe it's not. That's what got Hamlet when he was debating to be or not to be, as he considered taking his own life. He said, if I take my own life and I go to the grave guilty, I'm not ready to do that, and so I can't do that. Thus, conscience makes cowards of us all, right? That death is coming, and all are guilty, and that's not a great story. And all of us feel that. There is something I'm meant to be as a man and I'm not it. There's something I'm meant to be as a woman, and I'm not it. That's why bookstores that still exist are filled with self-help books. I'm trying to fix me. And yet the Bible says you can't. It's a guilt that sinks to the grave, and it terrifies us. It disturbs us. And unless rescue is coming, we are in trouble. So I remember for me, when I was a little kid, we used to visit my grandma's house in Texas, out in the country. And she had a pool that years ago had been emptied of pool water. Over the years, it had accumulated rainwater and trees and leaves and grass, and there were frogs in there and snakes in there. And when you're a little kid, like 4 or 5, it's frogs and snakes and all things evil, right? This is a pool of evil. So, question, when you're a little kid and your grandma's got a pool of evil in the backyard, what do you do? You play on the edge of it, right? I mean, that's what you do. You just stand there and be like, I can't even stand it. Oh, right? So that's what my brother and I would do. Kiss grandma hello, get out there and be like, oh, right? So we would play on the edge of the pool of evil until one day I slipped and I fell in. And there's real danger in there, and there's also all kinds of danger in my mind in there. So the first thought is, I got to get out of here. So as a little kid, I remember running as hard as I could to the shallow end, and I was going to give it all my legs could to jump out, right? And I went for it. And I didn't get close. Like, I don't know who dug out that pool, but he was motivated, right? That shallow end was not shallow. And so I remember that moment, I'm freaking out. And so I look up at my brother, who's just a year older than me, and I'm looking at him to help me, but he doesn't have the tools. So I'm like, he's like, because I realize no friend can fix this. And so I start doing the only thing a little kid can do in a moment like that, when you realize your helplessness. I start crying. And as I'm crying, I look through the fence slats, and I see a guy, maybe in his 20s, and I see him right when he hears me crying. And I watched him drop whatever gardening tool he had and just begin to run. And I remember as he got to that fence, he just leapt it all in one jump. And I was like, yeah, okay, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. That was unbelievable. And he dove into that pool with me. And then he pulled me out. And I remember as we stood on the shore, as we stood there, he kneeled down and he looked at me. It's one of my earliest memories. He looked down and he said, are you okay, son? And I couldn't say anything. I was choked up because I was looking in the face of my hero. My fault, bad place. You did not judge and condemn from the edge. You dove in with me and you pulled me out. And I'm speechless as I look into the face of my hero, right? That's our message. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that we were ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Right? Hebrews 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. And so we sing 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Jesus was not simply being put to death. Jesus was putting to death your guilt. Jesus was not a victim of injustice. Jesus was satisfying God's perfect justice on your behalf. He dove into our story and pulled us out. That's our story. And so where we have a debt, it's been paid, right? Everywhere a sin is committed, a debt's incurred, right? That if I handed you my iPhone, if you're like, can I borrow your phone? I want to take a picture. My family's never been this dressed up, right? Let's get a good photo. And let's say you were taking a picture with my phone and you dropped it and shattered it all over the 930 Club. Bad deal. Now, I got two options. I can say, that'll be $200. Or if it's a new iPhone, what is it now? Like, that'll be $1 million or whatever. I mean, I don't know. It's insane now, right?
What they're doing these days.
I would say you pay for it. Or I could say, I forgive you. But if I forgive you, I'm still out of phone. That doesn't make the phone come back, right? Phone's still gone. And so if I forgive you, you don't pay for it. I do. Right? Somebody's going to pay, right? Either you or me. So I'll talk to people that say, Ben, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said to people. You don't know what I've touched. You don't know what I've seen. How can God wave a hand over and say, I'm forgiven? You people say that all the time. Well, Jesus will forgive you. No, you don't know what I did. It's not that easy. No, I don't know what you did, but I know what he did. He doesn't wave a hand over your sin and forgive you. He paid for it. And you go, how do I know the payment worked? Well, let's say you commit a crime, right? We're going to put you in jail. How do you know, and listen to the way we say it, how do you know your debt to society has been paid? They open the cell door and you walk out. How do we know his payment was sufficient? Because the stone rolled away and he walked out, right? That's how you know. And so I don't know where you are today in your journey in life, but I can say this, I meet so many people that they're looking for their purpose and meaning in life, and a lot of the way they're doing it is the little bit that they can understand about how they're gifted or their passions. They're trying to use it to accomplish something, all the while battling deep within a sense of inadequacy, a sense of imperfection, and the crushing weight of their guilt and their shame for past failures. And I'm here to tell you, your story is death is coming, the end of life. Guilt is real, but there is rescue coming, that God has come to forgive and restore, that guilt doesn't have to define your story, but freedom can define your story. Shame does not need to mar your background. You have been made clean in Jesus if you put your faith in him. You are not stuck in a pit of your own mistakes. Jesus dove in to pull you out. And now as we stand on the shore with him, your purpose in life is not to fulfill your potential. You're meant to use your potential to join his purposes in life. Right? That's what we're meant to do. To say, if he's rescued me, let me join in that rescuing work and use my creativity to let people know God sees them. Man, to use my abilities to figure out how to create spaces where people can come and hear about a God who came for them. I'm meant to harness my abilities to keep telling the story, the old one, the ancient one, of a God who came for me. That's your purpose and that's mine. Amen? And when you doubt it, how do I know he really loves me? How can I really believe it? Look at what he's done. Look at it. There's a movie, Taken. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that movie. Liam Neeson. Surprised a lot of people. Made a lot of money, right? Because Liam Neeson was, I don't know, 60s and 70s when he made the movie. And like a bunch of junior high kids went and saw it. And I remember reading articles where it just floored Hollywood. They're like, why are all these little people going to see Liam Neeson, right? But then if you see the story, I don't know if you've seen it. I don't watch movies like that anymore because stories about kidnapping people's kids is too stressful for me. But I saw it back in the day, and the story was his daughter got kidnapped, right? And what happened? Did he just go, I can have another one? No. He got on a plane, he flew over there, and he had a particular set of skills. And he employed those skills to wreck shop across Europe. I mean, it was dangerous to get her back. Now, I imagined after that, I was laying in my bed and I was thinking about, she's not like a real girl, but imagine if she was laying in her bed at night and had the very real thoughts a lot of us do as she was laying in bed one night and just thought, I wonder if anybody cares. And I talked to so many people that move here to DC or you've been here and you're social spheres moving around you all the time, and you go, I barely know anybody. I don't know if anyone knows me. Does anybody care? Does anybody see me? Does my life matter? Is anyone thinking about me tonight? What if she laid in bed and thought all those thoughts that you've thought? What would you say to her? What I would say is, watch the movie! Look what your dad did! He blew up whole refineries. He did some very morally questionable things to people. He went crazy to get you back. If you wonder if you're loved, look at what your father went through to purchase you, right? Yeah. To redeem you. So if you're here and wondering, does God care about me? Will he come and get even to me? You don't know how far away I've been. But some of you, honestly, you've been in this very room doing some things you wouldn't want anyone sitting on the road next to you to know about. And you go, Ben, I don't know if he cares about me. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's done. And Christ died for sinners like me and like you. He came for the guilty. He came running after the broken. Why? Because he's the hero of the story. Death is coming. We're all guilty. God has sent a hero to pay the debt we could not pay and to rescue and call us out. And now we get a chance with our gifts, our abilities, our lives, and our placement in this city to go on a journey to let others know about the life we have found. Amen.
If you were encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on Apple Podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com or download the Passion City Church app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.